Good morning, everyone. You guys ready for week two of Jamie's vision series? So was I. I got a call on Thursday morning of this week letting me know that our beloved senior pastor has COVID and he's doing okay. Our executive pastor, Scott Anderson, called and said, I'm looking for somebody to preach. And I said, do you want me to call some guys? Or he did not think that was as funny as you just did. So I said, all right, Scott, what's today? And he said, it's Thursday. And I said, I'll be right in. So I started Thursday. I put together a message that's very near and dear to my heart about a passage that I've wanted to preach on for some time. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to pick up with what will be an open topic week this week. We're going to look at Matthew 17. We're going to look at the transfiguration. And what's going to happen is Jamie will come back probably sometime this next week, kind of health allowing. Again, he's doing okay, but he's going to come back. He's going to record a video. And what we'll do is we'll release that video, which will be kind of week two in a very devotional way of his vision series. We'll put that online. We'll make everyone aware. So you won't miss anything there. And this week we'll dive into a really cool part of scripture where we see just some overwhelming power. And so as we look at the concept of power and sort of our understanding of it, I was reading an article this week about a category of people that fascinate me, exotic pet owners. I think this is the stupidest group of people on the planet. So just to be fair up front, if you own a chimpanzee, I feel like you're self-selecting out of the human race, but I read this article of these people and they own chimpanzees. I read about someone who owned a black bear. By the way, every one of these didn't end well. It was almost assured fatality, but a deer, a black widow, like what, you're just gonna pull that out at dinner? Like, hey, everybody, you know, hold it. It's like, not a chance. A Burmese python, a mountain lion, which was in Texas. That makes a ton of sense. A hippo named Humphrey that weighed 3,000 pounds. And finally, what was called a wolf dog. Someone crossbred a German shepherd and a wild wolf and then thought, what could go wrong? They kept it in their house and the thing ended up devouring them. And so you're like, what on earth is going on? The fact that you guys just laughed at that, really, it's gonna be a good day, gang. We're gonna get some stuff done. What was their mistake? I mean, it seems obvious, but what happened, if you really boil it down to a principle, they underestimated something that they should have been terrified of. They didn't give it the respect or the distance that it needed, and as a byproduct, it turned on them because it wasn't safe. We're going to look at a passage today in Matthew that demonstrates some unbelievable, indescribable power of God, so much so that it strikes the disciples with absolute terror. And as we draw some of our final conclusions from our passage today, we're going to look at how terror in the presence of the Lord is different than any other place in creation. So let's take a look at the passage real quick, and then I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Matthew 17, 1 through verse 9. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage today, one where you show up and your incredible power terrifies those who are in the presence. What we ask today is just in a passage this rich, this thick with symbolism and fulfillment and typology, that you would just be with each and every one of us. Would you clear me completely out of the way? Would you say what you want to say today about this text? And would you be with all of us as we receive it in our specific places where we are in our journeys and our lives? We love you. We say this in your name. Amen. So as we look at this, even already, There are some places where you can see, even at a surface level, there's a lot going on in this passage. It probably reminds you of some things. And there's a close tie to an Old Testament experience. In Exodus 24, we have an account of Moses and Israel in connection on Mount Sinai. Now, Moses goes up the mountain and is asked by God to bring with him three men by name. He brings many, but there are three that are named. God descends on that mountain in a cloud, and everyone was instructed not to touch the mountain that God had descended upon. On the mountain, Moses is given the law along with some instructions, as well as the instructions to build the tabernacle and everything that was in it while he was speaking face to face with God. Exodus 34 tells us that Moses' face, when he was speaking with God, was so radiant that after speaking with God, his face had to be veiled so that people could be in his presence and it wasn't kind of one of those staring into the sun type experiences. We look at this first section where we see kind of verses 1-2, and what it says here is that after 6 days, now, we've got a couple of different places that might remind you of. And if you're new to the Bible, that's awesome. We're glad you're here and you're diving in. The creation account in Genesis tells us this: God creates for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, he rests in his creation. It's the time where God enjoys the work that has been done. In our Exodus account, the one that we're talking about here with Moses, what happens is Moses kind of departs from the three men that he was with. He leaves Israel at the bottom of the mountain. They weren't even allowed to come up. And Moses goes the rest of the way to the top of the mountain. Moses is just sort of waiting there for 6 days. But on the seventh day, God begins to speak. So it tells us in our passage, after 6 days, which means the 6 days have passed, we are now on the seventh day from whatever the reference point was that the Bible is starting this from. And we now have Jesus, three men named by name, going up onto a mountain. These are almost assured fulfillments. Funny to me that the disciples probably had no idea. Moses takes with him Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu in Exodus 24. With our passage today in Matthew 17, we have Peter, James, and John. It tells us then that he is transfigured before them. There is a moment where Jesus stops looking human in a moment, and the Greek word here is exactly what we would take a metamorphosis word from. He is completely altered in his state and is all of a sudden sitting there, and it tells us what? That his face shone like the sun. Moses, like we said, when he comes down the mountain, we see a very close tie. Moses comes down and is so brightly shining, his face turned white, that the people are looking at him going, "What just happened to you?" That detail is called out in our passage. If we take a look, starting at verse 3, it says, now Jesus is transfigured, but he's not alone. It says, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. He's now sitting there with Moses and Elijah. These two men are representative of something really, really cool. Moses is the one that gave us the law. While he's up on the mountain, he's talking with God. God gives him the Ten Commandments and a boatload of instruction around what it means for Israel to live, to be protected, and to be cared for. Elijah represents the prophets. So we now have the law and the prophets. If you look, those two are referenced over and over again, but Elijah has a special place in the day of the Lord that will come at some point when God returns. Malachi 4:4-5 tells us this: remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. What does it go on to say? Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The law and the prophets were what guided and cared for Israel from the time that God got involved with them. He brings them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then starts caring for them by giving them these protective laws. Like a super simple example, have you ever read, if you have, I'm really excited for you. If you've ever read the law, like if you go through the Levitical law, it is detailed. There's all of these different things that are in there, like, hey, cleanse things this way. We call them the cleansing laws. And it tells them how to cleanse cloth. Like if leprosy breaks out, cleanse it this way. If this happens, cleanse it this way. If this type of cloth is used, cleanse it this way. If you've ever sat back, you look at it and you go, why in the world are we getting laundry instructions from God for a nation that's like a million large? Because of the cleansing laws, Israel was protected from plagues that wiped out pagan nations. God's care came through all these nitty details they probably didn't understand, like, why are we doing all of this? And yet, just by doing what they were told, by following God's plan, they were cared for by the law and the prophets over and over again. They're often mentioned together. Matthew 5 tells us this, do you not think, this is Jesus responding, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, I have come to fulfill them. Chapter 22 in Matthew, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees. And so finally they're asking him, what's the greatest commandment? They're trying to trap him. And he responds and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to what he says in verse 40. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. The way that Israel understood their relationship to God was through the law and the prophets. And now in this New Testament setting with three men right next to Jesus on a mountain, Moses and Elijah are present. The next thing that happens, our favorite outspoken character in the kind of disciples' ranks, Peter decides to speak up, which is shocking. And he says this, Lord, it is good that we're here. Glad you think so, Peter. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Okay, now remember when Moses is up on the mountain, he doesn't just get the law, but he gets instructions to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was basically a mobile, deconstructible, reconstructable temple. Because remember, the Israelites didn't have the luxury of being in one place. They were nomadic, wandering around the desert for 40 years. And so God gave them a way to basically carry a temple for worship and sacrifice with them. So the purpose of the tabernacle was simple. It was to house the presence of the holy God of Israel, as well as a place where blood was spilt to cover the sins of the nation. So take a look at this. This is what the tabernacle looked like. All right. This is fun, right? You got a little cartoon. Okay. You've got outer courts. That's what's going on over here. You have the altar, like we said, spilt blood. This is where the sacrifices are going out. Okay. And then as you move inside, this is the actual tent. And what's going on here is you have an altar of incense. Remember, he was instructed on how to build all of this. Here's the tent pegs that go around the outside. They hold kind of the wall that encloses everything, everything that's in here. And then here, you have a veil. This is a super thick piece of fabric that separates the rest of what's going on here. So it's kind of working as Israel's out here, everyone. Then you have the priests that can occupy this whole temple area. Then within here, you see how intimacy is kind of moving closer and closer. Only the high priests and some of the priests were in here. Once a year, the high priest walked in, passed the curtain, sprinkled the blood to atone for the sins of Israel into what is here, which is the Holy of Holies, the most intimate place that was covered with a veil right here. So, this is how it functions for years for Israel. Here's what's funny. When Peter looks at them and he says, Lord, do you want me to build three tents? He uses the same word in the Greek for tent that is used in the book of Hebrews to describe the tabernacle. What Peter is saying to Jesus in this moment, overwhelmed, and he's one of those people that's like, hey, when I get overwhelmed, I gotta talk. And so Peter's like, I'm gonna start saying stuff. And so he moves in with Jesus, transfigured and shining, speaking to Moses and Elijah, and he looks in and he goes, I will build three tabernacles for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What Peter doesn't understand, what he doesn't realize in this moment, Peter's saying, listen, clearly this is a holy moment. Clearly, now that I'm seeing Moses and Elijah, two of the most famous figures, the cornerstones of the understanding of how Israel related to God through these amazing superheroes. Now that I see them and you talking to them, clearly you guys need a holy place to rest. What Peter doesn't realize that what's standing next to him is God incarnate. What is actually holding the presence of God, the dwelling place of God in this moment is Christ. It is not just an unbelievable foreshadowing of the fact that this is no longer needed. Jesus in this moment is the dwelling place of God incarnate. And it's a beautiful foreshadowing of what's about to happen after his death. When the presence of God post-Pentecost is now the Holy Spirit loose and now dwelling in the church at large. The tabernacle is no longer necessary because of Jesus' presence in their very midst, and Peter doesn't get that. What happens next that's pretty cool is, you could preach, Jamie and I spoke on the phone this week, where are you going? I'm gonna talk about the transfiguration. He goes, oh gosh, I mean, there's days worth of sermons in that. And he's absolutely right. You just can't cover all the symbolism. But the next thing that happens as we sit there is, remember, when Moses came down on the radiance of God, he'd been in the presence of the radiance of God, his face radiated with it, and Israel had to veil it. Jesus, with radiance, face shone like the sun, is now facing the disciples with an unveiled face. He is standing there with radiance being experienced by the disciples. And remember, Peter's standing there looking at him. It's something that happens here when they're terrified, that's not until the cloud comes down. Jesus is in a conversation here, and Peter looks at him, unveiled face. Here's something really cool. When Jesus is standing there, an unveiled face, it's actually foreshadowing something that happens in Matthew 27. Jesus is on the cross at this point. He is hanging there. Everything has been fulfilled. His work, his ministry, his mission is completed. So in Matthew 27, it says this in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain in the temple. Okay? Now at this point, it's not the tabernacle anymore. It's the actual temple that's been built. The curtain in the temple that separates the rest of the world from the Holy of Holies in the temple. That curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. What Jesus is doing in the transfiguration with an unveiled face is foreshadowing something unbelievable, and it's where I want to focus our first point today, which is this. Through Jesus, mankind can now approach God, still with a terror and an awareness of his indescribable radiance and glory. But mankind finds himself welcomed with open arms and relationship. Our first point for today is quite simply, Jesus is approachable. You see, prior to that, had you entered the Holy of Holies when you weren't allowed to, into the presence of God where it rested in there, you would have been killed. It was a do not pass go, do not collect $200 experience for anyone, even a high priest on the wrong day, dies. Jesus is absolutely the sacrifice that now, on that unbelievable day, when the earth sits back and has no idea that it killed the one that came to save them, when that sacrifice is offered and the blood of the Lamb is spilt, the curtain is torn. God is approachable through Christ. He's the bridge, and this moment is a foreshadowing of something unbelievable. Now, something that's easy to miss in this little moment is one of the things that Peter's done here, easy to miss, is that he's placing all three of these figures on equal footing. I want to build a tabernacle for you, Jesus, and you, Moses, and you, Elijah. Let's see what the Father has to say about that, all right? Let's take a look at verse 5. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Exodus, we got a cloud. It descends down. God waits 6 days. On the seventh day from the cloud, God speaks. After 6 days, here in our Matthew account, a cloud comes down on the seventh day, begins to speak. It's terrifying. When the cloud spoke in Exodus, Israel literally said, we're good. You go ahead. We'll hang back. Ask him not to be mad at us. Don't have him speak to us. You go ahead and talk to him. And so they stayed back. We've got another cloud here. The declaration of the Father, first and foremost. When the cloud speaks, it speaks some really interesting words. If you look, these are almost exactly the same words from chapter 3 in Matthew, which is Jesus' baptism. Jesus is baptized, he comes up, all of a sudden they see the Spirit starting to descend on Jesus. He's baptized and then all of a sudden he receives this power. And then what do they hear from heaven? You hear, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, at any time God speaks, particularly with a declaration like this, we should be listening, but this has a multi-pronged approach that I think is cool and was called out in my study this week. This is R.T. France, and he's talking about the declaration here. He says, "Its," which is the declaration that God just made, "its purpose at this point is to confirm the disciples in their newly discovered Christological understanding." Christological, big word, okay? Here's what it means. It means the way that the disciples understand Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, okay? So they're being confirmed in their new Christological understanding, underlining especially the truth that this Messiah is, in Peter's words, the Son of the living God. It also marks Jesus out as in a different category from even the greatest of God's Old Testament servants, Moses and Elijah. What's happening here is that Jesus is being marked in his uniqueness. Now, I'm going to step away from the pulpit and God's word. I'm going to give you my own personal musing here for just a second. I think when Peter steps in and goes, "Jesus, Moses, Elijah," what hits me in this moment is that the Father is watching Peter say, "All three of you deserve a tabernacle." And the Father steps in and goes, no, hold on. He is nothing like them. He is absolutely nothing like them. He is so much better than Moses. Remember, he came to fulfill the law that I gave to Moses. He is so much better than the prophets. He is speaking in a way that no prophet ever could have. He is not sitting back and is just simply human, used by God. You are observing the God-man, fully human, fully God. And so in this moment, what I see is I see something where the Lord steps in and shows. The Father speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus as he stands there. And in the presence of Peter, James, and John, they're seeing his uniqueness in a completely different and holistic manner that is tying the entire story that we see as the Bible together. These three are in an experience of going, "Oh my gosh, you are nothing like what we thought. You are so much more." In the midst, it tells us that they are terrified. They fall on their face, which, by the way, anytime the Father shows up, the unrestrained, raw power of God shows up in the midst of man, it's the same response. People fall on their face in the midst of the power. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus touched them. In their moment of terror, Jesus touches them. Remember, the mountain. They couldn't even, when Israel was at the mountain in Exodus, they were not allowed, man or beast, it tells us in Exodus. If either man or beast were to touch or approach the mountain, they would be struck down and killed. Jesus is the better in every Old Testament scenario. Pick an Old Testament hero. This is the study of typology. When we talk about it from an academic standpoint, it is the types. Moses was a type Old Testament hero. Jesus is the better Moses. He's the better Elijah. He's the better David. Pick one. He's the better Joshua, the conqueror, the redeemer. In this moment, what you see again is when God shows up without Jesus as that go-between, man has no approachability. He has absolutely no way to approach the holiness of God. And in this moment, as he is standing there, fully radiant, he comes down and he touches them. They couldn't approach God until Jesus showed up. What is happening on this mountain on this day, some 2,000 years ago, is God is establishing a final relational reality for his people. The ultimate sacrifice is standing there before them, reaches down, touches them, and tells them not to be afraid. The mountain couldn't be touched, but in Christ we find something profound and personal. It's our second point for today. It's the fact that Jesus is not just approachable, he's available. He is willing to be in the midst of everything that's going on in our lives, and he is just as available to you and I, as just as accessible as he was to the disciples, and just as present in the midst of our terrors as he was standing there on that mountain several thousand years ago, right here, right now, in this moment for us. You see, when Jesus tells the disciples to rise and have no fear, they were terrified. They've just seen this shining cloud, not to mention the fact that one of their best friends is now shining. A shining cloud comes down and it starts to speak. They're terrified. But tying back to our original example, unlike the terror that is experienced from hurricanes and exotic pets, from the bubonic plague and serial killers, the terror that is experienced from earthly things is different. Because God is the only thing that is terrifying, but is also good all the time. If he showed up in this room today and the cloud were to appear and he spoke the way that he did in this passage, it would bring us to our knees, and yet he is good and loves us more than anything we will ever know. One of the passages that has always captivated me from the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's a commonly quoted passage, but it just is a perfect representation. C.S. Lewis does such a good job of drawing symbolism from the scriptures into this iconic tale. Lucy and her siblings are there, and they're talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and as they sit there, Lucy starts to realize quickly that the king, Aslan, that they've heard so much about, isn't a man, but is a lion. She responds by saying, "Then he isn't safe." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Christian life isn't safe. It's an adventure. It's for adventurers. And if you're willing, the adventure is good. But it's for adventurers, and it's the furthest thing from safe. All the time he's good, even when our circumstances are not. To reconcile the goodness of God with circumstances that aren't, we have to have a healthy and appropriate understanding of what exactly it is that we're doing down here and where God fits within the chronological order of how we got into life in a really messy place. You see, the pain we experience here on earth is always due to our sin or the sin of others. Humanity has been tearing itself apart since sin entered the world. And instead of leaving us in this mess, God chose to journey back and walk with us in it. Simply put, and this is something I have to walk through in my own life all the time, I get into a mess. Things are uncomfortable. My life is requiring growth. I don't like growth. It typically comes with pain. It doesn't feel safe. And I'd like to be safe and comfortable all the time. I'm sure I'm the only one. As I walk through my life, as I try to approach these different seasons, at times what will happen is I get mad at God. Why aren't you fixing this? If I step back from what's going on in my life in the moment and I look at the chronological order of how this mess came to be, God created a perfect world. Man sinned and destroyed the perfect world. Then man started blaming God for the mess. That's how it works. I'm still doing it today. My own sinful choices, my own bad decisions, my own things that are going on in my life because of my sin or the sin of others are all around me. And because God is all powerful, what I really want him to do is deviate from whatever his plan is to make me safe and comfortable again. But he isn't safe, is he? He's good. You see, the relationality of God, the approachability and the availability is where God looks down into the mess that humankind has made and decides to come back to it. Instead of going, I'm sorry, guys, you made this mess. I can't help you out of it because I'm not gonna do that. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'm gonna come back in and be with you in the mess. I'll comfort you in the mess. Even though your circumstances may not change, I will be with you in the midst of the pain. And that is his unbelievable availability. I included this last verse because I think there's something beautiful in it. It says this, it says, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Commentators call this the last of the messianic secret texts. Chapter 8, 9, 12, and 16 also include instructions from Jesus where something unbelievably powerful, a sign, a wonder of some kind. Jesus works a miracle, and then he'll very simply have a messianic secret moment where he tells them, tell no one of what's going on here. This is the last of them, and yet he says something unique here where he says, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. He's still walking. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Peter, James, and John have had a bit of a day. They climbed a mountain. You guys know how much I hate hiking. I would have had a tough time with that to start with. But they've climbed a mountain. They went up with Jesus. He does this transfiguration thing. They see Moses and Elijah, who've been dead for a real long time. And all of a sudden, they hear the voice of God the Father coming from a cloud. This all goes down. Jesus picks them back up, and as they're walking down, he says, hey, essentially, when I die and then am raised from the dead, you can talk about this. I'm not great at keeping secrets, okay? Just as a heads up. I'm the guy who buys Christmas presents and I'm like on Black Friday, and I'm like, hey, maybe December 1st, what do you think? And my wife hates it. She's like, no, let's keep it wrapped. And I'm like, I got you a purse. Oh gosh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do that. We'll buy you something else, but I'm sorry I ruined that. The disciples are being told to just chill with one of the most unbelievable experiences the scriptures contain. Here's what we can draw from this closing comment. Jesus is telling the disciples in this moment. He's telling them many things, but one of them is this. He's telling these three that his power, his place, and his glory will only make sense to them after the resurrection. He's telling them, you guys don't even know that I'm gonna die, but after I do, when I'm raised, now we can talk about this. Now it will all make sense. But if you try and explain my power, my place, and my glory prior to what's about to happen, you'll lose everyone. And guess what? This passage is just as true for us today as it was for the disciples 2,000 years ago. Let's look at a quick quote by Grant Osborne. He says, this passage highlights the fact that the true significance of Jesus can only be understood in light of the cross and the resurrection. Our reality is very simple. If you are looking at Jesus through any lens other than Messiah, you really cannot see him. You cannot see Jesus as just teacher. None of it makes sense. You can't see Jesus as just good guy. This whole experience doesn't make sense. You can't see him as even healer or even as prophet. It doesn't fit. The only way that Jesus fits into the fullness of the scriptures and the context that the Bible places him in is as Messiah, the one who came to be sacrificed on your behalf, God incarnate, blood spilt for mine and your sins, a door opened, a veil torn for all of humanity. If you put him in any other context, this book, the 66 books of the scriptures, do not work. He only makes sense within the context of the cross and the resurrection, which is our final point for today. He's approachable, he's available, he is the Redeemer. He takes broken things, broken circumstances, broken people, broken lives, broken testimonies. And where there was a mess, he creates a masterpiece. That's what he does. There's a hidden moment in here that a friend of mine shared with me this week. I was sitting there during a bit of my scrambled prep, and I got a text, and she just simply said, I'm praying for you. It's one of my buddy's wives. And it was so weird because I was thinking about the point that I just shared, and I thought, oh, she'll get a kick out of this. And she texted and said, hey, I'm praying for you. So I called, and she's taught around here for years. She's been present as one of the teachers of our women for a long time. And I said, hey, I was really just thinking about you and your husband as I was writing this. And she goes, oh my gosh, that's such a great passage. And she shared this insight, and I just think it's so beautiful. The story of Moses ends in a less than exciting way. The reality is Moses is he is the profound leader of Israel up to this point. They come out of Egypt, he's the guy for 40 years. But because of some real specific disobedience, In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is told that after 40 years of leadership with Israel, his time has come to pass, and that he will die before they enter the promised land, that because of his disobedience, he will be withheld from the promised land. So he's told by the Lord, I want you to go up onto this mountain, and I want you to look out over it. And the Lord journeys with him up to the top of this mountain. Moses looks out and he sees Canaan, the promised land that will be given to the disciples. He says, I will deliver them from every pagan nation that is in this land, and I want you to see it. And then it says that Moses passes. He goes to sleep with his fathers. So what God does on the top of the mountain is he allows him to see Canaan before he dies, but he never gets to enter the promised land. Some thousands of years later, right? It's gone all this time. After Moses passes, in Matthew 17, on that mountain, on that day, for the first time, Moses is in the promised land. I just thought that was just the most beautiful thing. Again, I'll step away from the pulpit. I can't guarantee this happened, but you gotta know Jesus, in the midst of his goodness, is standing there with Moses, and there's almost a moment, I mean, I don't know if Moses got like a plane ticket for his ride back to earth, if he knew he was coming or if he just showed up there. I don't know how that works. Someday I'll ask. But all of a sudden, Moses is in the presence of Jesus, the one that it had all been foretold of. And for the first time, you got to think Moses is like, I'm here. I never thought I'd get to stand here. The redemption in that moment that Moses is now in the promised land is unbelievable. You can almost imagine Jesus looking over and going, here we are, you made it. We serve a God of redemption in simple little moments. For those who have had crazy moments with God where you've seen your life torn apart by your sin or the sin of others, and then you've had the Redeemer step in and take you places you thought you'd never go, there's those moments where you stand with Jesus having an expectation that you'd never be where you are, and you feel that little wink of the Lord going, isn't it nice? Isn't it great when I step in? I don't even heal your circumstances, but I heal your heart. I do something in you that allows you to flourish, that allows you to experience redemption. He sets a place for me in the presence of my enemies. He is the Redeemer. One of the great balances of this passage that I love so much is as they're walking down, if you were to follow through with the rest of the text, it's pretty cool. The disciples are blown away. They're told, don't talk about this. And then they start asking a bunch of questions about Elijah, which Jesus then ties back to earlier parts in his ministry. In all of that, what's so cool is the disciples don't leave with clarity. They've had an unbelievable experience, but Jesus just said, once I've been raised from the dead, they don't get clarity. They don't know what God's plan is. They have zero category for the fact that the Lamb is with them, will be slain and raised. They don't understand that at all. And by the way, neither do we when it comes to following Christ. At times we have to be so careful we don't do what the disciples do here, where they start trying to figure it out. At times when we walk with the Lord, we don't get clarity. We approach him. When we do, he's available. He begins a redemption process within us. And then we sort of have to sit back and wait to see what he's gonna do. One of my favorite phrases about the Christian life is the fact that we shouldn't have expectations. We should have expectant hearts. He's gonna do something, and we don't know what it is. At times, yes, he changes my circumstances. Most of the time, he changes me. What I invite you to see today is those three simple handles, the approachability, availability, and the redemption of Jesus in our lives. It's an invitation to understand him, his desire to walk with us, and to honestly, to be on the lookout for the right things. Not the fixed circumstances, not the perfect life, not the full bank accounts, not any of those things, but to just look for God's fingerprints all over our hearts, the ability to be at peace when things aren't peaceful, the ability to rest when we shouldn't be able to rest. That is the invitation of the unbelievably approachable, available, redemptive person of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, We come to you now, we thank you for your son. We thank you for the fact that he walks with us. He has not abandoned us. He is there with us. We can continue to be with him. He is with us. We love you so much, and we just thank you for the way that he continues to walk with us day in and day out. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.